Deal with your servants according to your love, and teach us your decrees. We thank you, Lord, for your extraordinary love for us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for the forgiveness that we find in him. And we pray now that you would be very loving to us as we look together at your word. Please help us to listen to you. Please help us to hear what the Lord Jesus is saying and to believe him. And we pray that you would reassure us and comfort us as we do so. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Don't let your hearts be troubled, Jesus says, verse 1 of John 14. And we think, is he having a laugh? He can't possibly be serious. Because think about some of the things that may sometimes have troubled you, or may even be troubling you right now. Things you lie awake at night thinking about them. You wake up in the morning perhaps and you have those few glorious moments before suddenly you remember them again, and the sort of the shadow of them falls over your day again. Big things perhaps, wondering where work will come from. The look on the doctor's face when she says they've got to do tests now. Perhaps that sense of anxiety, depression, rearing their ugly heads again. Being betrayed by someone to whom you've given your heart. Friends who once seemed so close, but something's happened now and you just can't quite tell what. Maybe it's family who show no interest in Jesus at all, and maybe even think we're mad because we do. Maybe it's someone we really care about who seems to be drifting away from him, and they just don't seem to care about that at all. So many things that might mean we could have very troubled hearts indeed. Don't let them be, Jesus says. And he's talking to a group of people who had every reason to be very troubled indeed. Even more reason than we do. These chapters of John's Gospel that we're looking at over the next few weeks, they're so special because they give us a sort of a little window in on something very, very special. Indeed, hopefully chapter 13 just helped us get our bearings. That's why we sort of went back to a bit we've looked at a year or so ago and read chapter 13 again. This is Jesus. He's sharing his final meal with his disciples, his closest followers, before the very next morning he'll be taken out to a hillside and nailed to a cross and left there to die. And the shadow of that death that he's about to die is hanging over everything by this stage of John's Gospel. And here are these disciples who've given up everything to follow him, suddenly realising the person they've loved so much is about to go and leave them all on their own in the middle of a very hostile world. And it's not just that Jesus is about to go, it's that he's going to go in such a horrid way as well. So chapter 13, Jesus has just predicted it's going to be one of them, one of the 12, Judas, who will betray him. And Judas has just headed out into the night to do just that. And as if that wasn't disturbing enough, he's just predicted too that Peter will disown him. Peter, the strong one, the one the rest of them hid behind so often. Imagine you've been there in that room. What the atmosphere must have been like at the end of chapter 13. A very troubling time, very troubled men. And Jesus, like he always does, knows exactly what's going on in everyone. So don't let your hearts be troubled, he says to them. That's typical Jesus, isn't it? It's one of the reasons why we love him so much. You know, think about it. If ever there has been a time in Jesus' life when we'd expect him to be sort of slightly more focused in on himself, this is it. You know, we'd forgive anyone for being quite concentrating on themselves if they're just about to die horribly. But as Jesus looks around these terrified disciples who are sitting around with him and sees what they're going through, he loves them. And he loves them so much he wants to comfort them. So don't let your hearts be troubled, he says. Why? What can Jesus possibly say that means they don't need to worry? What could be so comforting that even at a time like this, Jesus can point people to it and say, it's okay, you don't need to worry? What could be so good that we could look at it even in the middle of troubled times right now, if you're in the middle of them. And no peace as well. What is Jesus' cure for deeply troubled hearts? It's Him. See how he goes on, end of verse 1. Trust in God, trust also in me. In other words, you don't need to worry, Jesus says. You've got me. Trust me. Which is an extraordinary thing to say. Think about someone you know who has a very troubled heart at the moment. Perhaps someone you're really quite concerned about. Imagine next time you see them, you say, look, I know things are hard. I know you're seriously ill. I know you haven't got enough money to live on. I know your children are in so much trouble, whatever it might be. I know all that. But hey, don't worry. You've got me. Imagine you say that to them. They'll laugh in your face. Unless they're very polite, in which case they'll just do it sort of quietly inside. But Jesus isn't talking about us, he's talking about himself, and that makes all the difference. You see, he really doesn't expect his disciples to laugh at this point. But what is it about Jesus that means knowing him is so good, his disciples don't need to worry, even at a time like this? And what is it that means that we don't need to have troubled hearts either if we know him? Why is knowing Jesus so special? Glance down to verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I came across a Facebook page this week called Unpopular Bible Verses. So if you're reading the Bible, you come across a verse you don't like, you post it there and then you can sort of all have a good laugh at it with everybody else. And that's clearly what a lot of people do. Imagine we somehow had the funds to employ someone who knew what they were doing to do a really proper poll of the least popular Bible verses in our part of the world. Can't help thinking this one would come out very near the top of the list, wouldn't it? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, here's how most people in our part of the world think. They think, you want to be a Christian? Fine, go for it. Just don't you dare say that's the only way. You want to be excited about Jesus? Great, go for it. Just don't you dare say everybody else ought to be excited about him too. By all means say he's a way to the Father and that some sort of truth and life are found in him. But don't you dare say he's the only way and that ultimately truth and life are only found in him. So there's that illustration, isn't there, that people love using when they talk about different religions. You know the one with the mountain, so God's at the top and we're at the bottom. And people say different religions are like different paths up the mountain, and they may look like they're going in completely different directions, but it doesn't matter because whichever one you follow at the end, you get to the same place. Jesus says, that is not true. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And for so many people, that is such an outrageous thing for Jesus to say. So unacceptable. If Jesus was a school or something, you could sort of imagine the government closing him down for saying things like that. Because he isn't just saying he is a way and a truth and a life, and that if we want to come to the Father, we're welcome to come through him, but there are plenty of other ways we could try as well. He says, it's him or nothing. He's not saying Christians can be rude or unpleasant to people of other faiths. He says people of other faiths are made in his image every bit as much as we are, if we're trusting him. So we're to treat them with love and respect. But he doesn't expect us to respect what other people believe if we're trusting him. Because Jesus says if it's anything other than him that they believe, that anyone believes, it's useless. And well, not just useless, it's dangerous, because no one comes to the Father except through him. Why is that? What's Jesus getting at when he says that? First, why is Jesus the way? Back to verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. It's a lovely promise for troubled Christians, isn't it? Really wonderful promise for worried people. God has got, it's a bit like God has a big house, and there is loads of space there for everyone who follows his Son. And Jesus says he's going there to prepare a place, especially for us. Now, if you've got a guest room at home, I don't know what sort of things you tend to do to get it ready before someone comes to stay. Lisa goes into complete overdrive in our house. She really does. If ever anyone's coming to stay, she's tidying up, hoovering up the cat hairs, cleaning the place, changing bedding, everything. Massive effort. And it's very easy for us to read the end of verse 2 and think Jesus is talking about doing something like that. You know, there he is now, sort of bustling around, getting all the guest rooms in God's house ready before we get there. But I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. Jesus isn't saying he goes there to his father's house and then once he's there, he starts preparing a place for his followers. He's saying it's by going there that he prepares a place for them. I am going there to prepare a place for you, he says. The way he goes means there's a place there for people like us. Because think about it, how will Jesus go to his Father? What's he just about to do? He'll go to the cross. And what is the thing that means sinful people like you and I can have a place in God's house? That means we can approach death knowing God is not going to push us away. He's going to welcome us in. It's the cross. It's Jesus dying in our place, taking on himself all the punishment that people like us deserve for our sin, so God can just welcome us home. Don't know how you found the snow this week. Some countries are really good at snow, aren't they? They sort of do it well. They're so used to having it. They have it so often and they have so much of it. They cope. We don't have it very often. And well, we did all right this week, but sometimes it can be a disaster, can't it? Just a little bit of snow, everything stops. Imagine there you are. You're stuck in your car and you're cut off from the place you want to get to because the road is covered in snow. How can you ever get to the place you want to go? And then behind you, you see those yellow flashing lights appearing in the distance, and you realise it's a snowplough. And it comes into view, and it goes along the road ahead of you. And just by it going from where you are to where you want to go, it creates a way for you to get there. And you can imagine people stuck in their cars looking at the snow, thinking there's just no way we're ever going to get there. And then the snowplough comes along and they say, oh, there's the way. And Jesus is saying he's like that for us. You know, here we are and there's God's house and there's no way we can get there because our sin is in the way. And so's God's right anger at all our sin against him. And so we're thinking to ourselves, there's just no way we can get there. I am the way, he says. Maybe you're here this evening because you're intrigued by Jesus. You really like the sound of so many things he said, but you're cautious about this one, verse 6. Is following him, does that really mean accepting that he's the only way? How can that be true? What's wrong with all the other ways? Why are they so different? Well, if we are like someone stuck in a car in the snow, cut off from where we want to be, every other religious leader, religious system is like someone who walks up to our car in the snow and they bang on the window to get our attention. So we wind the window down and they lean in and they point up the road and they say, that is exactly where you want to go, but you are just going to have to try harder, I'm afraid. But here's a few things you might want to try and do, see if you can get there by doing them. Jesus comes and he says, don't even bother trying to do it on your own. You couldn't be more stuck than you are. There's no way you can deal with the stuff that's cutting you off. No way you can undo the sin that you've done or deal with God's anger yourself without being destroyed. I'll fix it, he says. Just watch me go. And as he goes through the cross and the resurrection, he does. So trust Jesus. Don't be troubled because he's the way. Second, trust him because he's the truth. So pick it up, verse 7. If you really knew me, Jesus says, you'd know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him. It's a massive claim to make, isn't it? You see what Jesus is saying? If we know him, we know God the Father too. Philip doesn't understand. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Philip, how long have I been with you? Jesus is asking. All that time I've spent with you, all these amazing things you've seen me do, and you still don't realise if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. We have an expression, don't we? Like Father, like Son. Our car is due for an MOT, a service, tomorrow. The guy who runs the garage we take it to, one of his sons works there as well, and he's so like his dad. It's always nice to see Tony the dad, but often you turn up and it's just the son sitting behind the desk who deals with you. But even so, you go away feeling like you've sort of seen Tony because they're so similar. Well, that is just a very, very pale imitation of what Jesus is talking about here. Because look what he goes on to say, verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing his work. You see, here's how it works when it comes to Jesus and God the Father. The relationship between them is just so close. The Lord Jesus says and does the things his Father has given him to say and do so perfectly that as people hear and see him, they really are hearing and seeing the Father too. In Jesus, we really do see the truth about God. I don't know if you ever do that thing where you start to build up a sort of a mental picture of somebody you've never even met before you know anything about them. So someone says, oh, there's a new person starting at work in a couple of weeks' time, and immediately your imagination starts to kick in, perhaps. Oh, well, he's going to be older probably, isn't he? And he's going to be grey and dull and a bit full of himself, and probably we're just not going to get on at all. And then they walk through the door on their first day and she's 25 and she's nervous and she's shy, and you realise all that imagining was a total waste of time. See, there's no way we can ever really know what someone is like unless we get to see them, unless they show us what they're like. And it's like that with God, because, you know, most people know if he's there, it really matters. So we'd love to know what he's like, so we start imagining what he might be like, and we come up with all sorts of ideas. If God exists, it must be like this and this and this. And some of those ideas sort of get passed on down through history from generation to generation until we're all absolutely convinced they must be true. They're just guesses, really. Haven't got a clue what he's like unless he shows us. God, you see, Jesus is saying he has. He has shown us what he's like. Jesus says, now he's here. God the Father has really made himself known. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. In fact, push that a bit further. It means the minute we start to look beyond Jesus, or take our eyes off him when we think about God, we're back into guesswork again. Actually, not just guesswork, we're sort of back into creating idols, really. You know, gods that we design. Gods of our own imagination. People sometimes say, don't they? They believe in God as if, well, that's okay then. You know, they're basically Christians. Everything is fine. No, Jesus is saying, if we want to believe in the God who is really there, we have got to believe in him. Verse 1 again, trust in God, trust also in me. They go together. Jesus says he's the truth. And then third, he says he's the life. He's the one in whom people like us begin to share again in the life that we were made for. What does that mean? Verse 12, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He'll do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. That's an amazing thing for Jesus to say, isn't it? If we believe in him, we'll do the kinds of things that he did. Actually, he doesn't just say that, does he? He says, if we believe in him, we'll do even greater things than he did. Even greater things? Just a couple of chapters earlier, he's raised a guy, Lazarus, from the dead. Is Jesus really saying we should expect to go around doing things even more spectacular than that? I don't think so, not necessarily. Look what he says, end of verse 12. He'll do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. So he's not talking about doing things that are greater because they're kind of more eye-catching. He's talking about things that are greater because they belong to that next stage of God's plan. Things that are greater because they're the kinds of things that go with Jesus having gone through the cross and being raised to sit and reign at God's right hand. Things like telling people all around the world about Jesus so they can trust him too. Things like pushing back Satan's control and influence as people in every corner of the globe are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And as gradually this world begins to be rewon for its true king. It's not a bad life, being involved in that. And then verse 13. I'll do whatever you ask in my name, he says, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I'll do it. And whatever we ask in his name, he'll do it. Provided it's done in his name, notice. That's, I think, the control on that verse. So Jesus isn't saying we can simply ask for whatever we think we want and he'll automatically do it. We can't just say, dear Jesus, can I have a bigger house and a nicer family and better friends and a bit more respect and better health and fewer enemies and a nicer job and stuff like that, and automatically he'll give it to us on a plate. We've got to be asking for things in his name, so things Jesus knows are best too. But if we are asking for those things he knows are best, things he wants to see happening now, he says they will come true. Ask and they'll happen. Then if you ever find praying hard, if you ever have a day where you think at the beginning of the day, I'm going to spend a bit of time praying today because you know there's some stuff you ought to pray through, and then as the day goes on you can just keep thinking of other things that sort of seem more important to be doing right then, and then you get to the end of the day and you haven't prayed at all. Or if maybe you find it's easy enough getting out to a house group on a Wednesday evening, but when a prayer meeting comes around that once a month, it's so much harder to get out on a Wednesday. Maybe that's why Jesus says this one twice, because he knows we need the encouragement. I will do whatever you ask in my name, verse 13. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Imagine we really took that on board. What a difference that would make. We'd hardly ever miss another prayer meeting again. And praying on our own during the week, it wouldn't be something we'd only do when we sort of got round to getting everything else done. We kind of structure our days around it to make sure it happened. God made us to really live, to know him, to love him, to talk to him, to follow him, to serve him fruitfully in so many ways. And then we sin, so we're cut off from him. We love to think we're healthy. We're not, we're dead. But Jesus comes. And more importantly, Jesus goes via the cross to bring us back to that life that we were made for again. He is the life because in him people like us get caught back up into that fruitful life with God that we were made for, where we know him, serve him, talk to him, love him. So don't let your hearts be troubled, he says. I know things look a bit bleak, he says to these disciples sitting round him. These disciples who are so upset that he's about to go, but don't worry. Don't you worry either, he says to people like us tonight. Who are so worried and troubled by all kinds of other things too. Don't let your hearts be troubled either, he says. Trust in God, trust also in me. And it really would be a joke if anybody else tried to say that to us, but not when it's Jesus. One of the things I've noticed, including in myself, is that when things do go wrong in our lives, when we're troubled by stuff, it's so easy, isn't it, to look almost anywhere else for comfort, for something we can lean on in those times. So maybe it's family, maybe it's friends, maybe it's a good doctor, maybe it's medication, maybe it's savings, maybe it's counselling, could be anything. And so if we do find those things, we tend to think, phew, maybe I'll be okay. And if we can't find those things to lean on, we think, we haven't got a hope, we're stuffed. And don't get me wrong, those things can be brilliant. They can be a very great help indeed. But there is a danger too, you see, that if we only look to those things, and we forget to look beyond them to him, to Jesus. Okay, in the short term, we might look a bit more sorted than we did at the beginning. But the danger is we'll miss out on something that God was doing to draw us to the one place where we will always find the help and the comfort we need. And so very often what we need to say to ourselves and to each other when our hearts are troubled is, go to the doctor, lean on your family, get counselling, do whatever you need to do. But look at Jesus too. See what we have in him. Trust him. He's the way. If we're trusting him, in him, we have got a place in God's house that is absolutely guaranteed. He's the truth. In him, we're not sort of scrabbling around in the dark trying to guess about the truth. We have the extraordinary privilege of knowing God himself. He's the life. In him, however hard things may be, and read on and we're going to find that they can be very hard indeed, we have been drawn back into the life that we were made for. And nothing can ever take away what we have in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love, for your troubled people, for these disciples sitting round you back then, for us as we sit round you tonight. Thank you that you care so much about what we're going through, that you so long to comfort us. And we thank you that you dare to comfort us by pointing us back to yourself. Thank you for so many other good things that you give us to help us through difficult times. Thank you for family, for friends, for doctors, for medication, for counselling, for money, for all those things. But please help us never just to look to them. We pray that you'd help us to look to you. We pray that you'd help us to be good at reminding ourselves and one another to look to you. And to remember again all that we have in you, if we're trusting you. Thank you that you are the way, that in you we have a place in your Father's house, and nothing will ever stop us getting there. Thank you that in you we find the truth. We're not guessing anymore. You've shown us exactly what the Father is like and how we can be back with him. And thank you that in you we have been drawn back into the life that we were made for. Please help us to find great comfort in these things as we find great comfort in you. And we ask in your name. Amen.